in a very well-known passage of Scripture. It is Luke chapter 2. David read part of that for us already this morning. I'm going to reread it. But as you find this in your Bible, let me welcome those who are worshiping with us today through our YouTube channel. We're delighted to have you with us. We're sorry you can't be with us here in body, but we're glad you can listen in and worship along with us. We're glad you're here, and may God bless you. We're in Luke 2 today, probably one of the best-known passages of Scripture. So let us give our attention to it as I read it to you once again today. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to their own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the sayings that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what was the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Well, may God be pleased to give us clearer understanding with this reading of his holy word. I don't know of a more beautiful passage of Scripture. And quite frankly, I find it difficult to read it to you this morning because I'm reading it from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And as I practiced it over and over again this week, I inevitably found the King James Version elbowing its way in. And that's okay because I think, frankly, at this point, I think the King James Version is a superior translation, but that's another story for another day. What I'd like to talk to you about this morning, though, is three great promises that we get from this passage, three great reasons for hope, for profound hope for our lives. And when I mention hope here, I'm talking about Christian biblical hope, not present-day modern hope. Present-day modern hope is more like a wish. It's like wishing on a star. When people say, "I hope for something," we know it's not really going to happen unless some miracle occurs. We hope that taxes will go down this year. Yeah, fat chance. But scriptural hope is rock solid. It's certain and sure. It is more real than the reality that we can see around us. And we find three great reasons to have profound hope in this passage today. The first one is right off the bat, and that is that we have hope because we see in this passage that God really is in control of all things. Now, we need this hope because it doesn't appear that he's in control of all things, does it? I mean, every day we hear of a new crisis somewhere, wars and rumors of war. We hear of other tragedies that have occurred. We had a horrible tragedy Friday night in the Midwest with terrible, terrible tornadoes that swept through. More than 100 people killed or missing. Horrible to think about that. It seems like this world is out of control. But we learn here that really, despite appearances, it is not. God is in control. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Messiah was prophetically predicted to arrive, to be born in Bethlehem. When the wise men came to Herod, the wicked king of Judah, and said, "Where is he born king of the Jews?" He got his Bible experts together privately and said, "Where is this king supposed to be born?" And they immediately said, "Well, in Bethlehem down the road here, because Micah chapter 6 verse 2 predicts it." So there was no question that the Messiah would be born there. But here Luke takes the time to labor to explain how Jesus, whose parents were from Galilee, came to be born in Bethlehem, some 70, 80 miles down the road, a hard road to follow. He goes on to say that there was in those days a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar Augustus was a very famous emperor of Rome. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. He was Caesar's favorite, and Caesar bequeathed his throne to him, but he was just a child at the time, and it took a number of years and a number of wars and a great deal of political maneuvering for him to take the throne. I won't go into all that, but I'll say this, that when Caesar Augustus took the throne, he built a reputation for being a benevolent ruler, benevolent as Roman emperors go, you understand. And he was very famous for being a wonderful administrator of this far-flung Roman Empire. We read that he wanted a registration of all the world, and that simply meant the world of Rome, because beyond Rome's borders were just those scalawags and barbarians that lived. They're not worth talking about. That was the Roman mindset. And so this was the civilized world, and he wanted all of them to be registered in a census. Or as the King James Version so pithily says, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And that's what he was doing here. He wanted a census so he could find out where everybody was, to make sure that when the tax collectors went out, they didn't miss anybody. That was the point of this. Not every nation in Rome required people to go to their ancestral home to be registered. But Quirinius, I mispronounced his name, Quirinius, the governor of Syria, that whole section of the Mediterranean, felt it was best to make these Jews go to their hometown because they're rabble, they tend to dodge us. So everybody had to go back to their ancestral home, and that's what Mary and Joseph had to do to be registered there. And it was through this that Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem instead of Nazareth. And the point that Luke is making can't not be avoided here. And the point is that God used these Roman leaders, these rulers, these powerful men of the day that cared nothing for God, didn't know anything about him, didn't know anything about his program or promises. It was their decisions that led to Jesus being born in Bethlehem. God used them to carry out his work. And this is what Proverbs 21 tells us happens all the time. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Now, this is an important thing to understand. God did not force Caesar Augustus to make this decree. He did not force the governor of Syria to organize it the way he did. He doesn't force people's will, but he knows what they're going to do. Where will water run if we pour it out? We all know. We don't have to force it. It goes downhill. And the same is true of governments and of men. Where will they run? They always run downhill. in this case, tax. And this is true of every government, every party, no matter what they say in the election, taxes are going to go up. That's my prediction, not scripture, okay? But I think it holds true. And we see the point here is that people are free to make their own decisions. You know, they have a will. God gave them a will. But when they make their decisions, God knows exactly what they're going to do. He knew from the beginning what they would do. And it all fits together in this great jigsaw puzzle, which is His plan for this world. Our ancestors who wrote the Westminster Standards included chapter 5 in the Confession, one of the most important chapters there, on providence, how God works in the world. It begins with, "God doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least." The world is in His hands. He knows what He's doing. Now, this is an important thing for us. This gives us great hope. I can remember as a young man wondering what path I should take in life, wondering where I would go. Where should I go? What should I do? What would God have me do? I don't know. And once I figure it out, how am I supposed to get there? It was all a great puzzle. And this passage teaches us God's going to get you where He wants you to be. Yes, we have a part to play. Yes, we have decisions to make. Yes, we need to inquire. But we also need to not panic. God has a plan for our lives. And young folks, let me tell you something from an older person. When you get older, you still have the same wonderings. You know, what am I going to do with the future? Where are we going to live? How are we going to make it? God is in control of our days, be their future or the past. He has many servants in many places and many ways to accomplish His will. That doesn't mean that everything's going to happen the way we expect it to happen, everything's going to happen in the way we want it to happen, or that everything after it happens we can explain it. But we understand by faith, as we read this story, God is in control. God rules the world. That's a great hope. The next hope that we have from this passage is one very closely allied to the first, and that is we have great hope because we have a God who has great love for us. What did the angel say when he came to the shepherds that night? They were sore afraid, King James tells us. And the angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people." Good news, not bad news, not a warning, not a threat. Good news. What is this good news? "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord." The good news is that God sent His Son to save us. Why did He send Him? Why did He want to save us? Because He loves you and me. This is something we need to understand. The next passage that you all know states that this is the purpose of Christmas. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God sent His Son because of love. Love for you. Love for me. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. You ever heard preachers preach as though God is just raring to condemn people? To make it very hard to get into heaven? I sure have. I've heard that. I hope I've never preached that way. Because God loves you. And that's the message. He didn't send Jesus to condemn us. He sent Jesus to save us. And this is the linchpin of theology that Satan always will attack. Satan wants to sow doubts in your heart and mind about God's love for you. Satan will whisper to you that, sure, God loves these people that are doing great work for Him. He loves the missionaries that are working hard over in Japan. You know, he loves the preachers that preach to hundreds of people on Sunday morning and have written such brilliant books that help us. But how could he love you? And another thing he'll whisper is, given what you've done, and believe me, God knows what you've done, how could he love you? How do I know that Satan whispers this to you? Because he whispers it to me. You know, he wants to throw doubt on the idea that God loves us. But let us not listen to Satan. Let us listen to the Apostle John. John, God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. It was made known to us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Why do we have Christmas? Because God loved the world. God loved you, and he sent Jesus to die for you. Listen to what Jesus himself says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Does Jesus want you to leave here worried and troubled? No. He commands you. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe this hope that the pastor is proclaiming to you today, because it's not my hope. It is the hope of Scripture. It's not my message. It is my hope. Okay, and let us hold this hope together. Jesus said in Luke 2, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God wants to give you the kingdom. God desires for us to have it. And in this passage that I've read this morning, we can begin to see something of the depth of God's love for us in this gift of his Son. Look at verse 7. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, you all know I love Christmas cards, and I love the artwork on the Christmas cards, but I encourage you, sometime when you have an opportunity, to visit a working barn. Visit, and when you go in there, be sure you look on the ground. Be careful where you walk, all right? Good advice from the pastor today. But go in there and smell the air and find the feed trough and spend a little bit of time looking at that feed trough and imagining putting your firstborn child or any child in there to sleep. It was all Mary and Joseph had. It was the best they could muster. But that uncomfortable place for Jesus to lay as a child was only the beginning of what was in store for him. Jesus came into a world of sin, of heartache, and of tragedy. You know, we've all experienced tragedy in our lives. Some of you have experienced it personally. It's come home to you. And all of us have heard of tragedy hitting friends and loved ones that we know. And we've all heard the question, and many of us have asked the question, where were you, God, when this was happening? Why did this have to happen? It's a hard question. It's a terrible question. A question that I've heard people ask time and time again. And I have to tell you, I don't have an answer to that question, because you cannot answer a broken heart. And if you try to answer a broken heart, you just make it worse. I do have a response, but I usually don't give that response as soon as that question is asked. When somebody asks a question like that, they're calling out for a hug. They're calling out for tears. They're calling out for someone to understand and experience this sorrow that they're experiencing. It's important for us to understand that, to weep with those who weep. But as I said, there is a response. And what is that response? Quite simply, it is to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. I've read a number of debates on the problem of evil and of tragedy in the world. And I've read a number of answers that Christians give to it. And then the response is always the same. You can't get God off the hook with that philosophical answer. Well, here's the response. God put himself on the hook for us. God became a man and died on the cross for you and me. And as horrible as a death on the cross is, it was cataclysmically worse for Jesus Christ because he came from the bosom of the Father. He and his Father experienced eternal love together. He had the greatest intimacy with his heavenly Father. I and my Father are one. Now, if you have a close friend who turns against you and starts lying about you and says, I never want to talk to you again, that hurts. But if someone you really, really love, your husband, your wife, your father or mother, say those words to you, it's cataclysmic. And that's what Jesus experienced. That's why when he died on the cross, he didn't face it with defiance. He didn't face the cross with courage. Read the Passion. He was falling apart. It just destroyed him. But he did that for you and me. And that is our third great hope. Because we see this child coming into this weary world of sin and deprivation. Because we know that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we know that he did this on our behalf. We have a real hope. Because in his sufferings, we are forgiven. In his sufferings, we are redeemed. And by his sufferings, we are promised eventually to be completely and utterly restored. The night that he was betrayed, Jesus said to his disciples, because I live, you also will live. That was a tremendous statement to say the night before he died, because he had just predicted that he was going to rise again and live on. And he said, because of that, you will live as well. And then in Matthew 19, verse 28, when he speaks of his return, you know how he describes it? In the restoration or the renewal of all things. Jesus is telling us there that when he returns, he is going to restore this world to what it was originally intended to be. He is going to return and he is going to raise all of his people from the dead. We are going to have resurrected bodies. We're going to live with him in eternity here in this world, which will be renewed and fresh and the way that God intended it to be when he first created it. I think Tim Keller does the best job of explaining this in his book, The Reason for God. Let me read to you a brief paragraph. The biblical view of things is resurrections, not a future that is just a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but in some way make an eventual glory and joy even greater. A restoration that will compensate in a marvelous way all the sufferings. In fact, those who suffer the most in this world will find the greatest joy in the renewed world, according to Tim Keller. And I think he's right about it. J.R.R. Tolkien believed this. In his great story, The Lord of the Rings, we've all seen the movie and many of us have read the books. And we know how it ends. It's a happy ending. And Tolkien made the point that a happy ending is a distinctly Christian thing. Many of the books and stories we read today don't have happy endings. They hardly have endings at all. They just kind of drivel off. And what the author is saying there is that I don't think there's any point to this world. But Tolkien wrote a happy ending. And in it, remember Sam Gamgee saw Gandalf at the very end of the book. And he's amazed. He said, Gandalf, you're alive? But I thought I was dead myself. And then he stopped and said, is everything sad going to come untrue? And Gandalf replied, what has happened to the world? And Gandalf replied, a great shadow has departed. And in that statement, has everything sad going to come untrue, is a picture of what Jesus is promising. Jesus is promising to give us the happy ending, the ultimate happy ending. And we see the very beginnings of it here in the passage I've read today. that Jesus was given to us from God the Father. He came as a gift of love. He came to suffer that he might, through his suffering, restore us and all of his creation. What a Savior. What a hope. May this great hope be your treasure as we live our lives day by day. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel. We pray that you would help us to understand it better. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to truly believe your word, your promise of love, and your promise of complete restoration of all things. Lord, when heartbreak comes, remind us of your faithfulness. Remind us of your suffering, and help us to continue to trust you. For we ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.